song, those leading us, and for you participating and singing his praises. Now we fuel that truth as we open his word, get to know him better. Our scripture reading is 1 Timothy chapter 6, chosen verses 3 through 10. I think this text relates well to the message that we'll have as we go back to the book of Acts in a moment. But I want to read 1 Timothy, if you'll follow in your Bible, beginning in verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So reads God's Word. I've entitled this morning's message, Simon Says, But Can You Believe Him? I loved playing Simon Says as a kid. Kids, do you still play Simon Says? Simon Says, raise your right hand. Simon Says, put your right hand down. Yeah, I see a lot of big kids doing it too there. Simon Says, in Acts chapter 8, where we'll be this morning, we meet a man by the name of Simon who gave commands and people did what he said. But then he told the apostles, Peter and John, what to do. And they didn't do what he said. And they told him what he needed to do. Simon is an intriguing character. Simon was a sorcerer who used his power to tell people what to do. Then he got saved. Or did he? It looked like he got saved in Acts chapter 8. But in time, he resorted to his old tactics and he started telling people what to do again. The Lord wants us to know about Simon. That's why he included this interesting account in Acts chapter 8. We're going to look at this account and see three phases in Simon's life. And then we're going to take personal inventory at the end as we consider the ever-present danger of easy believism. In Acts chapter 8, God, in essence, told his church, it's time to go to Samaria. You may recall from our last week's study that he used persecution to accomplish the task. Following the death of Stephen, Saul of Tarsus began to attack the church in Jerusalem. Consequently, Christians started fleeing for their lives, and some of them ended up in Samaria. Before the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he told his followers, you'll be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And the sovereign Lord used the hostility of Saul to get his followers out of the security and familiarity of Jerusalem and Judea and start going across the tracks to Samaria. Philip spearheaded the effort. We will be in Acts chapter 8. You can put your little outline there if you want and go with me to Acts 21. I want you to see another comment about Philip that happened 25 years later. So the story is going to be about Philip here in a moment, but 25 years or so later in Acts chapter 21, we read these words. It's Paul on his journey to Jerusalem, and verse 8, Acts 21, 8, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of, here he is, Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Stephen was called to the ministry, and God took him home relatively quickly. Philip, called to be one of the seven, as well as an evangelist, is now still going strong 25 years later. God's ways are amazing. Philip served in the church as one of the seven, and he served to extend the church as an evangelist. Here's a man who had a heart to reach people who did not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. He's trying to find ways to introduce people to Jesus. And here we see him crossing the tracks to go to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were considered by the Jewish people half-breeds. They were second class. To Philip, they were people loved by God who needed to know of the Savior, so he went to them. Now, my hunch, and I can't prove this, but my hunch is though Philip is the one talking to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, there were lots and lots of Christians doing the same. There were lots of Philips in the early church. The spotlight just put on him, so we know as an example of what was happening. Because this is our mission. This is not special Christianity. This is normal Christianity in action here, what Philip is doing. He's going, telling people about Christ. He's taking the Great Commission seriously. He's a pioneer. He's a trailblazer. He's going where others have not been before, and yet many others would follow him and go other places that he didn't go. Verse 4 in Acts 8 makes it clear those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. See, when the church is taking its mission seriously, and we seek to do so as a church, then we take seriously the responsibility to tell people about Jesus Christ in our community, but also in the next community and in the next region and around the world to the ends of the earth. We recognize that when we do so, when we take our ministry seriously and start spreading the word about Jesus Christ, there will be fruit and there will be imitation fruit. We see both in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 40, we see both examples. We see Simon the sorcerer in verses 9 to 25, and we see the Ethiopian eunuch in verses 26 to 40. With the Ethiopian eunuch, we see fruit. With Simon, we see imitation fruit. He looks like the real thing, but is he? He says he is, but can you believe him? This morning, we're going to take a close look at Simon. I can't underscore this enough. This is a crucial study for those of us living at this time in the United States of America, where according to a 2017 Gallup poll, and a similar poll taken by Barna supports the same, 3/4 of Americans identify with the Christian faith. That's what the study shows. They may not go to church, but they would call themselves pressed to it, and that makes me think of a person I talked to recently that said, when I got to talk to him about the law, I am a Christian. I'm like, you are? You've never shared that with me before. Yeah, it happened back 40 years ago when I was a teenager. This country is filled with people, 325 million people in the United States. That means 240 million people would take that label Christian and in some way apply it to themselves. We need to carefully look at Simon this morning and see what the Scriptures would have to say about that type of phenomena. We're going to look at three things. First, we begin with Simon's past. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. Verse 10, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power, known as the great power." They followed him, verse 11 says, because he amazed them for a long time with his magic. Now, when you play the game Simon Says, the leader tries to talk fast and convincingly in order to trick people. The Simon in Acts 8 is very good at both. He's a fast talker, and he's very convincing. Luke informs us of three characteristics of Simon prior to his profession of faith. First, we're told he was powerful. The text says he practiced sorcery. He's done it for some time, too. The King James says he bewitched the people of Samaria. Whether he used trickery or demonic power, or perhaps both, we're not told. Secondly, this man who's powerful is also quite proud. He, according to Luke, boasted that he was someone great. Don't you love being around people like that? He boasted that he was someone great. Many believe this Simon is the same man referred to in later Christian writings as Simon Magnus, the father of Gnostic heresy. The early church fathers reported that this Simon Magnus actually viewed himself as God incarnate. Our text says that Simon boasted that he was someone great. Verse 10, the people actually called him the great power. Simon soaked in the adoration. Know for sure that pride is a deadly thing. Pride goes before the fall, says Proverbs 16:18. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, Proverbs 11:2. Pride cost Lucifer his home in heaven. Pride cost Adam and Eve their home with God in the garden. Paul says in Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. The reality is the proud cannot be saved. The proud cannot be saved. You show me a proud person and I'll show you someone that can't be saved until they humble themselves. And of course, they can't humble themselves if they're proud unless God Almighty does a miracle in their heart that's called regeneration. Until a person acknowledges their spiritual bankruptcy before God, they cannot be saved. God resists the proud, says James 4:6. He gives grace to the humble. I see little evidence of genuine humility in the case of Simon anywhere in this story. Only in a few moments we'll see a pseudo-sorrow in his heart as he sees his cover blown and he begins to lose what's most important to him. He's powerful, he's proud, and he's quite persuasive. The people of Samaria gave him their attention. They applauded him as a deity. They actually followed him. Luke says he amazed them. Such was the power of his persuasion. President Calvin Coolidge invited some people from his hometown to dinner with him in the White House. Since they didn't know how to behave at such an occasion, they thought the best policy would be just to do what the president did. The time came for serving coffee. The president poured his coffee into a saucer. As soon as the home folks saw it, they did the same. The next step for the president was to pour some milk into the saucer in the coffee and then add a little sugar to the coffee in the saucer, and the home folks did the same. They thought for sure the next step would be for him to take it in hand and for him to begin sipping it, but the president didn't do so. He leaned over and put the saucer on the floor and called for the cat. The power of persuasive people and how it can influence those around us. I'm listening to a very interesting audio book right now talking about things that have been, were under top protection and have been released for clearance so that we know some things were happening about back during the Cold War era. And the flying saucers that people were seeing, many feel now, at least they're documenting this, this was during the Soviet-American Cold War era, and there were flying instruments that Germans under the Nazis had developed, and they ended up in the Soviet Union, and they are experimenting with these things. And the United States found out about it, that crash that took place in New Mexico in 1948 or whatever it was, and stories about flying saucers started coming about, and it was actually a wonderful cover-up for what was actually happening. And the whole story was just how quickly a whole nation can begin to believe what powerful and persuasive people are saying if they don't know the truth. We see it happening right here in Samaria. I get the sense that this Simon was a very charismatic and magnetic character. He actually seemed to hypnotize the people who were around him, and he did it for a long time. They blindly followed him. He was powerful, he was proud, and he was very persuasive. This was his past. That all changed, however, the day that Philip came to town. You notice in your Bible, verses 12 and 13. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. You talk about an amazing, powerful display of the gospel. How in the world are you going to penetrate a community that is enslaved to the evil one? How are you going to rescue people who are blindly following a powerful religious figure? How do you go about breaking Satan's control, his fierce grip on people for whom Jesus Christ died? Some today would say we need to, quote, bind Satan by marching around city blocks and exorcising the demons and claiming the territory for Christ. You'll look in vain, however, to find anywhere in the Bible that we're to engage in a binding ministry. What we're to engage in is a preaching ministry, a proclaiming the simple, powerful good news of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has already defeated Satan at the cross. We don't need to bind Satan. What we need to do is to make Christ known, just like we see Philip doing right here. In fact, Paul later underscores this in 1 Corinthians. Would you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and see how he did ministry? And how he did ministry is the pattern for how we're to do ministry, as the epistles explain it for us. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. I wonder how much of ministry today is resulting in things that are connected to men's wisdom and not the power of God. The power of God is unleashed when the message of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Go over to 2 Corinthians, and Paul elaborates there in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians, this time the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Just like we had nothing to do with the creation that took place at the beginning of the universe, we have nothing to do with this miracle that God Himself must do, causing light to shine in hearts that are blinded by the evil one, that cannot see God or not interested to the true and living God. God works. Through the preaching of the gospel, God does miracles in the hearts of people and they come to light and life. Well, when Philip preached Christ, the results were staggering. An entire city is set free from demonic control, and even Simon himself is affected. The second phase, we move from Simon's past to Simon's profession. It must have been quite a day. No doubt there was rejoicing and a few tears shed. Luke says that the Samaritans believed Philip as he preached the good news, and lo and behold, even the ringleader, Simon, made a profession of faith. Now, let's look carefully at his profession, and you notice a couple of things in his favor. Number one, he heard the right message. He heard the right message. So whatever happened afterwards, and the problems that we're going to talk about, was not because it was deficient gospel being proclaimed. He heard it from Philip, a man who's commended by the apostles in Acts chapter 6. You see, not just any message can bring salvation to a sinner. It must be the right message. And Philip's message, Luke tells us, was characterized by a couple of ingredients. One, he preached the kingdom of God. And secondly, he preached Christ. Those two ingredients comprise one and the same message. What does it mean to preach the good news of the kingdom of God? Sadly, most modern evangelistic presentations seldom message anything about God's kingdom. Yet the kingdom of God is the theme that unites the whole Bible. And we see later in Acts 20 that Paul proclaimed this message of the kingdom as he did evangelism. What does that sound like? Again, this is foreign even to us, I think, as evangelical Christians today. We've moved so far from the way the early church did it that we don't even think in those categories. Let me suggest that Philip's message went something like this. Men and women, the God who rules heaven and earth has a message for you. He is the king. This is his world. He made it. He created mankind to take care of it. But the first man committed treason and went his own way rather than God's way. The first man tried to establish his own kingdom in God's world, but in effect he became a slave in the kingdom of darkness. He actually brought upon himself the wrath of God that remains to this day. God had every right to destroy mankind, but in his grace he purposed to rescue a people for his glory. So God Almighty, according to his purpose, sent his own Son into the world to reconcile sinners to himself. And so King Jesus came. The king lived a perfect life. The king, just a few years ago, died on a Roman cross to pay sin's penalty. And then 3 days later, the king rose from the dead, thereby conquering the enemies of God's kingdom. And now today, God promises to rescue from the kingdom of darkness all who will submit to him through repentance and faith in his Son, the King. I don't know if it was exactly like that, but Simon heard a message like that, a message about the kingdom of God that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, his Son. He heard the right message, the only message that can save a sinner and give them eternal life. It's the message that can give you eternal life today, if you'll place your faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, merely hearing about Jesus Christ isn't enough. We must then offer the right response. And in the text, Simon apparently did that. Luke says, verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. You notice that three things happened in his response. First of all, he believed. Apparently, he did what the other Samaritans did. They believed, says verse 12. Verse 13 says, Simon believed. Believed in this message of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he was baptized. You see, the Bible teaches if you have believed in Jesus, God commands you to make your faith public through believers' baptism, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Baptism is the first step of obedience a follower of Jesus must take. It's how we make known in a public way this private thing that has happened in our hearts, this miracle that God has done to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness, so we have submitted ourselves to the King and his wonderful kingdom. We let witnesses know that we've put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Simon did that. Thirdly, he followed. You see, a disciple by definition is a follower. And yet, here's where we see a caution flag in verse 13. Whom did Simon follow? Was it Christ? Actually, Luke says he followed Philip. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with saying he followed Philip. Paul will later command the Corinthians to follow me as I follow Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. We need models to follow. When we become a Christian, we follow often those that have led us to Christ. There's nothing inherently wrong in that. But why is Simon following Philip? What is motivating him? Was it a desire to know Christ better? What was it that captivated Simon? Verse 13 indicates the great signs and miracles he saw. Keep that in mind as we come to the third phase in Simon's life. The past, the profession, and now Simon's problem. Before we talk about the problem, let's talk about what it wasn't. A lot of young converts today fizzle out due to lack of good follow-up. One of the things I appreciate about Scioto Hills Ministry will be I get emails when someone who's from our church has gone to camp and has made some kind of a decision at camp, and we're informed of that so we can provide follow-up. We can find out what happened and build on that. You don't bring a baby home from the hospital and tell him the steaks are in the freezer. You don't bring a Christian, you know, a baby Christian into this world and say, okay, have fun growing up and being a strong Christian. It doesn't happen that way. You need good follow-up. Well, that scenario didn't happen with Simon. He received good follow-up. He received it from Philip, for starters. And then even from the apostles themselves. Notice verses 14 through 17. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They simply had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter and John come and build upon what Philip has already done to provide the follow-up that's needed for these who've made professions of faith in Christ, to teach them, to help them go to the next level. Now let's talk about what's happening here. Some point to what I just read as proof of a so-called second work of grace. They say that receiving Jesus Christ isn't enough. You receive Christ as your Savior, but you need to receive the Holy Spirit at a second work of grace at a later time, and then that's demonstration. Demonstration of that is the speaking in tongues and so forth. That position, however, and it's often supported by a passage like this, fails to take into account the transitional nature of God's work in the book of Acts. In other words, answer this question: why did God make the Samaritans wait to receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles came? Well, the answer really is quite simple. He made them wait because he wanted one church and not two. Think about that. The Jews and Samaritans had been bitter rivals for centuries. By making the Samaritans wait until the Jewish apostles came, God was healing that rift for his people. He made it clear to both parties, Jews and Gentiles, that in Christ there is, well, to quote from Galatians 3:28, no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. God will do the same thing two chapters later in chapter 10, verse 44, when he makes sure that the apostles are present again when the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. Not again to establish a pattern for us to say, okay, this is what's going to happen in the future for every person when they receive Jesus as their Savior and they need to wait and the Holy Spirit will come at a subsequent time. No, no. He's preventing a fragmented church. The Lord doesn't want a Jewish church, a Samaritan church, a Gentile church, an American church, a white church, a black church, a Hispanic church. He doesn't want any adjective in front of church. Church is his body. Church is his people. And in the book of Acts, you see clearly he formed one church, made up first of Jews, then of Samaritans, finally of Gentiles, which refers to the people groups of the whole world, the nations. See, this is the reason for the delay we're seeing in Acts when it comes to the reception of the Holy Spirit. Today, there is no delay, nor was there in the New Testament after Acts 20. From Acts 20 to this very moment in history, the very moment that a person received Jesus Christ as their Savior, they received the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Ephesians chapter 1, and other places would develop that further. My whole point, though, for this point, is just to see that what's happening here is transitional in nature, and as we think about Simon, we're seeing a man who received good follow-up. Philip, the apostles come, they're building into his life, they're teaching him. But in time, he showed his true colors. Here's how it happened, verses 18 and 19. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, you don't have to be a Christian very long. Frankly, you don't even need to be a Christian to hear what he's saying there and say, "That doesn't sound quite right. Something's going on in this guy's heart." And I see at least three problems surfacing from Simon. Number one, he had a very wrong view of God. Luke says he offered the apostles money. He thought he could buy the rights to the Holy Spirit. Talk about a distorted view of how God Almighty works. This mechanical, do this to get that. See, this is the way it had worked in the demonic world that he was so familiar with. Incantations produce this result. This action produces this. And he brings it now right into his relationship with God. Secondly, a wrong view of himself. Honestly, Simon seems to be as full of himself now as he was before his so-called conversion. I mean, just listen to his request. "Give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands." Simon wants power. Simon wants to be in control again. Simon thinks he has the right to make such a request. Everything's reverted back to Simon says. You know, it's been said, and I don't even know who made the quote, you cannot at the same time show that you're clever and that Christ is wonderful. You cannot at the same time show that you're clever and Christ is wonderful. This is not a minor problem going on here that we're seeing in this man. We'll talk about implications for ourselves in a moment, but in terms of him, thirdly, wrong view of ministry. Wrong view of God, himself, ministry. To put it simply, Simon thought he could do gospel ministry the same way he did things when he practiced sorcery. In his old life, it was all about power, money, and control. Now he's added Jesus to his arsenal. Simon actually left an indelible mark on the world. The English word simony, just put a Y on the end of his name, today refers to the unworthy buying and selling of ecclesiastical offices. Just Google a definition of simony. That's what it is. Simony is based on the notion that you can buy or earn God's blessings. And though Simon is gone, simony is alive and well in today's world. It occurs any time a person turns God into a means for gaining something else. It occurs any time a person turns God into a means for gaining something else, which is more important to the person seeking it. So when a businessman comes to church hoping to make connections, that's simony. So is teaching a Sunday school class to gain a following. So is serving in a ministry so that people will think that you're a godly person. So is ministering in music because you love people's applause. So is spending time in a camp ministry because you love the feeling of being needed. Anytime you do something, seeking something out of it, using God to seek something that you want more than God, that's simony. "I'll do this for you, God, so you'll give me what I really want." What does God think of simony? Well, what happened next to Simon makes it very clear. In the account, he was exposed in verses 20 to 23. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness. And pray to the Lord, perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Notice the word bitterness. Your heart is full of bitterness. What makes people bitter? Well, when they don't have what they want more than something else, they're bitter. Here, Here's a man whose heart's bitter. Why, he's lost everything that was important to him. J.B. Phillips translates Peter's opening words. The NIV says, "May your money perish with you." J.B. Phillips translates them, "To hell with you and your money." That may shock our ears, but that's pretty much what the Greek text says. I.H. Marshall explains, "It is the utterance of a curse against Simon, consigning him and his money with him to destruction. It is thus tantamount to excommunication from the church," or perhaps more accurately, "it is in the nature of a solemn warning to Simon regarding what will surely happen to him if he does not change his attitude." Fundamentally, though Simon had gone through the right external motions, he has a huge heart problem. Peter says so. Your heart is not right before God. The literal rendering is your heart is not straight. That's the word he uses. Your heart is not straight. Your heart is crooked. Your heart's turning and going after other things. You got a crooked heart, Simon. Yeah, someone would say at this point, wait a minute, how in the world would he know that? You can't know a person's heart. Hold on now. It's true you can't see a person's heart, but you can have a pretty good idea what's going on in a person's heart, right? Remember what Jesus said about this? Jot the reference down. Let me read Luke 6:43-45. Luke 6:43, this is Jesus. "No good tree bears good fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." Now, of the many things we could take from Jesus' teaching there, the one that we learn is, you give a person enough time to talk, and you'll find out what's going on in their heart. Just give it some time. Oh, this person received Jesus as their Savior. This person was baptized. Well, what we know is this person has made a profession. That's all we know for sure. Give it time, and you'll find out what really happened inside. Just give it some time, because things will start coming out. It's called fruit inspecting. If you want to know the condition of a person's heart, listen to what comes out of his or her mouth. When a man says, "I'll give you money if you'll give me the power of the Holy Spirit," his words are giving you a very clear indication of what's going on in his heart. When another person says, "I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do what will make me happy," you're seeing the condition of the heart. Jesus said this, another reference on the heart, you can just jot this down, Matthew 7:16-23. "By their fruit you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." And then Jesus in this passage takes it a step further. Verse 21 of Matthew 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" Please understand, brothers and sisters, a profession of faith does not prove a person is saved. Baptism doesn't prove it. "By their fruit you will know them," says the Lord Jesus. Don't miss this risk Peter's taking here. Remember, Simon is the most influential person in the city. He is an amazing catch for the kingdom of God. What will happen to this newly formed church if it loses Simon? We can't afford to lose powerful, wealthy people like Simon, can we? To which Peter would reply, "We can't afford to keep people like Simon. Indeed, The church that doesn't deal with Simons will soon cease to exist. Or worse, it will continue to exist, but no longer for the purposes and glory of Christ, but for the purposes and glory of Simon. Wiersbe makes this observation. The early church had its priorities straight. It was more important to preach the word than to win the support of the wealthy and influential people of the world. I mean, you watch what they did. There was no strategy to figure out how can we get the movers and shakers. We need to give careful thought to this. James Boyce, in his commentary, gives a very helpful insight. He's going to take us back to think about how church used to happen under the Puritans. And listen to this observation. Very helpful. Quote, "Compare how churches function today in terms of membership with how they functioned in what was probably the strongest period for all American churches, the age of the Puritans. In those days, membership in the churches did not represent a large percentage of the population, perhaps only 6 or 7% of the population, as contrasted with 45 or 46% now. Yet the churches were tremendously effective. One reason is that today, if a church has a membership of 2,000 people, it probably knows where about 1,000 of those members are, and about 500 come to church. But in the days of the Puritans, listen to this, if a church had 500 members, 1,000 were in church, and the congregation was having an impact on at least 2,000. The Puritan practice suggests that it is not wise to make membership in a church too easy. Now, what do you think about membership and making it too easy with membership classes and all that? I think the reality of what he's describing is right on. And when you look at Peter, Peter was obviously not into church growth. He was into church health, and there's a big difference. Peter was into what will make this church be what the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, wants it to be. How can we make the church as healthy and strong as possible? And so thus, he exposed Simon. How did Simon respond? Simply put, he refused to change. He refused to change. Verse 24. Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." He said, "Well, wait, what's wrong with that?" He's asking for prayer. That's a good response, isn't it? As is often the case, the problem isn't what he said. It's the problem what he didn't say and didn't do. Think of it this way, though he asked for prayer, he didn't pray. Instead of praying, he asked for prayer. Instead of repenting, we'll see in a moment, he actually tried to avoid the consequences. He says to Peter, "Pray to the Lord." Or Peter told him, "Pray to the Lord, perhaps he'll forgive you." Simon says, "You pray for me." It's back to Simon's doing a lot of talking. Simon says and people act. Simon says and people do. This is how he's always approached life. Peter says, "You pray. Maybe the Lord will forgive you. You pray for me." So though he asked for prayer, he didn't pray. Though he seemed sorry, he didn't repent. Instead of repenting, he tries to avoid the consequence. He's more concerned about avoiding judgment than getting right with God. He's not being humble. He's being disobedient. His response is quite simply a cop-out. He passes the buck. Peter told him what he needed to do, and Simon refused to do it. He refused to pray and repent. Friends, and this is true if you're here this morning in this situation, if we have sin in our lives, then we are the ones who need to take action. We need to pray. We need to repent. Anything else, even a request for prayer from someone else, is quite simply avoiding the issue. If you're here this morning and you have known sin in your life that God's not pleased with, if you come up to me and say, "Would you pray for me?" Of course I'll pray for you, but you're missing the issue. What you need is not someone else to pray for you. What you need in this moment is to humble yourself and turn to God and acknowledge what He has to say. Submit yourself to Him and to the provision He's made for your forgiveness in the person of Jesus Christ. You see the subtle difference here? It sounds so spiritual. "Oh, would you pray for me?" You don't need me to pray for you. What you need is to get down on your knees and humble yourself before God and repent and ask for His forgiveness. So what happened to Simon? Did he ever take to heart Peter's admonition? Did he pray and repent? Luke doesn't say, does he? Luke merely goes on with the story and tells us in verse 25, when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages, and on goes the gospel throughout the book of Acts, eventually going to the nations. So how about it? Was Simon a saved man? I don't know. He presented himself as a saved man. No doubt others viewed him as such for a while. Maybe today some still would. He's just backslidden. You say, well, the text says he believed. Yes. Does that mean he was saved? It's true that a person who exhibits genuine faith is saved. It's also true the demons believe and yet tremble. The Bible warns of a deficient faith. Not all faith saves. It has to be faith in the person of Jesus Christ. It has to be true faith that will be evidenced by fruit that will follow. The question that remains, however, is this. What was the basis of his faith? Did he believe in the Word of God? Or did he merely believe in the miracles he saw Philip perform? Only God possesses the final answer to that question. And yet we see no fruit that would substantiate it in our eyes. But the spotlight isn't on Simon as the story ends. The spotlight is on us, isn't it? Here's why. God preserved this account, not as a history lesson. This word's filled with history, but this is a history lesson. This is his revelation to us. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is for you and me now. This story is the mirror we're looking into as we're seeing ourselves. God gave us this account to warn us, and we need this warning. Because Simon is no longer alive today, but there are plenty of Simons who are, and they may be serving as deacons, Sunday school teachers, camp staff workers, pastors. It's called easy believism, and it's rampant in a country where 240 million people identify themselves as Christian. So we need to take inventory, and we do by considering three things. Number one, consider that it's one thing to profess Christ. It's one thing to profess Christ. Now, don't take that as a bad word. Professing Christ is what you need to do if you're not a Christian. You must confess with your mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord. You must make a profession of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You must acknowledge to God that He's holy and you're not, that you're separated from Him by your sin. You must put your trust in the one He sent into the world, Jesus the Christ, who died on the cross for sin, who conquered the grave. You put your profession, you make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. The problem is, it's not enough. Not enough to save. It's not enough in the sense that Simon said the right words, but Peter said his heart was crooked. So I'm asking this morning, have you ever prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let's start there. If you've never prayed and asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you need to. There's only one way to be right with God, and that is by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Him. And then I'm asking, have you ever made that public by being baptized? Baptism doesn't save you, but if this profession, if this trust is real, it will begin to demonstrate itself in public ways. And baptism is the first way. It's a step that we take to let the world know that He is our Savior and our Master and our Lord. You need to do that. But know this, it's one thing to profess Christ. It's another thing to possess Christ. Number two, Satan is a counterfeit artist. This account in Acts 8 shows how close a person can come to Christ and still be lost, I think. Simon heard the word. Simon saw the power of the word. Simon witnessed the true conversion experience of many other people. He even gave a profession of faith. He was baptized. He became part of the church. But in the end, he was simply what he had always been. Until Peter came along, he had deceived everyone, including himself, except, of course, God. This latter Simon is no different from the former Simon. Simon says, and people act. This is what he lives for. Power, control. He's not a different man. It's a fact, brothers and sisters. It's possible to profess Christ and yet not possess Christ. It's possible to claim to be a Christian and yet be counterfeit. A person can think he's a child of God and still be enslaved to the kingdom of darkness. For in the end, number three, only God knows the difference. Only God knows the difference. And God does know the difference. And God makes the difference known to those who come to Him humbly. You say, well, how do I know for sure then? This message is really stirring me up. I don't know, am I leaving today as a child of God or someone who's professed to be a child of God? Well, all I could say is there are other passages that we'll come to that will make you leave this building feeling differently. Sometimes we'll be in passages that talk about the wonderful assurance that we can have, a Romans 8 text. And this text, God has given us so that we will leave with that thought in mind. Am I really a child of God? Am I really a Christian? Or am I like Simon? Now, God doesn't want you to live the rest of your life with that question stirring around in your head. But He does want you to leave this morning with it. That's what this text is all about. Am I truly a Christian, or am I like Simon? All right, so that question is in our minds as we leave. And so what am I supposed to do with that? Because that question alone just produced condemnation and frustration. Okay, what we need to do with that, and what I'm urging every person to do with that, is to get alone with God, with your Bible open, and just say, God, help me to know the truth about my soul, my heart. Where am I with You? Am I truly Your child? If you are, He'll use His word and He will give you assurance and joy and certainty and confidence. If you're not, He will work in your heart and say through His word, no, changes need to happen. Or you could be truly His child and still be struggling, and He'll use that to say you really need to get some help from your brothers and sisters. Part of the problem is you've been living like a little island out here. Because assurance comes when we do life with the people of God. Because when we do life with the people of God, we have people speaking truth into our hearts and giving feedback back to us. You know, I do see fruit in your life that's an evidence that you're not the person you used to be. And God uses all of that to give us this assurance that we're His children. We're going to sing a song in a moment that's entitled Cleanse Me. It's a song of asking God to do this heart work that we need in light of a passage like this. Father, I pray that You will work in my heart and each person in this room and even those that will be listening later to this message, but that You would work in hearts through this. This is a huge problem, Father, in this country. Simony is so rampant. Simons are everywhere. And if I'm Simon, if we are Simon, please open our eyes to that. You, Lord Jesus, said it in such strong language that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So I pray that You'll give us the humility that it takes to face the question honestly, and that Your Spirit will then bring crystal clear clarity to the answer. If we're Your children, that You'll make that very clear to us. If we're not, that You'll make that very clear to us. And that in Your grace, we might come to know Christ. We pray this for our sister churches all across this land as well. In Christ's name, amen.